In Psalm 12 that we read a little earlier, we have a psalm of David, and here we have David recounting and feeling his own weakness. He's here in the absence then of godly men, absence of faithful servants, he's been deserted. Where does he turn in this weakness in the face of the wantonness of the wicked? Well, he turns to God, who is always willing to help the poor and needy and weak who call to him in their trouble. And he keeps them safe in him, in their pilgrimage, safe from the wicked then who prowl on every side. And so as we look at this psalm, we look at it in three portions. The first is verse 1, and we look at weakness. The second, verses 2 to 4, and also verse 8, we see the wantonness of the wicked. And thirdly, verses 5 to 7, we see the willingness of God to hear and the word of God. The willingness and word of God. So first of all, David's weakness. The context of this psalm is probably in the days of Saul's persecution of David. David then is left alone. He is forced to flee from Saul. The faithful have vanished. It's as if he's been deserted and left and abandoned. And he feels his weakness as he cries out to God. Now David's greatest son was also abandoned by his followers. He was also forsaken. He was left alone to feel and face the mockery and the sham trial and the beatings and the floggings and the cross. And if David, then a sinner, can feel such loneliness and weakness, how much more Jesus? And yet our Saviour resolutely set his face to Calvary, and he did not cry out for relief, "Take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours be done," he cried to his Father. Are there times then when you feel deserted by the godly, by the faithful? Are there times when you feel alone? When you feel weak? Whether it be the opposition from men especially. Do you feel weak? There may be days that come upon us when we can see and perceive only blackest despair. When all that we see around us is the deceitfulness of sin in us and in those around us in this world. And in such days, we feel small. We feel alone. And we feel weak. And look at us here. We're such a small group of Christians, a handful. What hope do we have against the world? There are times when it feels as though those around us have sold out to the world. The professing church has deserted the truth. The faithful have vanished among men. What do we do? Where do we turn in our weakness? There's danger of developing an Elijah complex, isn't there? "I'm the only one left," he cried to God. As he sat under that juniper tree, all alone. Well, of course, he wasn't the only one left. God had reserved a remnant of 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah, you see, had been overcome with the fear of man, and specifically the fear of Jezebel. And so quickly had he succumbed to that fear after the events of Mount Carmel, when he'd seen the awesome demonstration of God's power in the burning up of that sacrifice on that mount. And still he feared man. We have similar tendencies, don't we? we're the only ones left standing. We bury our heads in the sand and wish that the world and all our problems would go away. But David's response, when he feels such weakness, when he's brought to the end of his tether, as it were, not to bury his head in his hands. It's not to cry, "Woe is me! Save, O Lord, for the godly is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." He puts his trust, he cries to God, "Save, O Lord!" And that ought to be our response. That must be our response. "Save, O Lord! I'm all alone, I'm weak. Save, O Lord!" Jesus committed his final hours to his Father's hands. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The final seconds of his life he committed to his Father. Our response when we face tribulation and trial and appreciate and know that sense of weakness and desertion ought to be to cry unto God. Cry to God for his salvation and his deliverance and his all-sufficient grace. Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge your need of God. Commit your ways and yourself to him. Cry to him to save you from the oppressor. He is your refuge. Psalm 11, verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." Call upon him then, as David does. You see, David sees the danger of his position. He doesn't underestimate his foes or his weakness. He feels his own inability to deal with the ungodly who surround him. And we can be at times overconfident, can't we? Well, we say, one with God is a majority. And off we go into perilous situations without fully realising what we're getting into. It's a perilous thing to be in a situation where we are alone. Where, as it were, the faithful have vanished. We overestimate, or can overestimate, our ability to cope. We'll be alright. We can make a difference. We can have an influence. We may even move lock, stock and barrel into the lion's den, thinking that we are somehow serving God by putting our life in peril. Consider the Christian who will yoke himself unequally with unbelievers. It's folly and forbidden in God's word, because the Christian will get destroyed if he is unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Just as if you yoked a donkey with an oxen. The oxen would drag the donkey around the field and the donkey would become exhausted and die. Unequally yoked. And so it is if we unequally yoke ourselves with unbelievers. Our faith will be shipwrecked. How many have shipwrecked their faith, starting a relationship with an unbeliever in order to win them for Christ? How many have apparently boldly moved to a town with no evangelical witness, intent on making a difference, only to lose their way and suffer spiritually? Christian, you see, we are not to go it alone. You see, we are members of a body. And we need each one of us. We need one another for encouragement, for support, for rebuke, for exhortation. We serve Christ not on our own. We serve Christ as part of his body. You know, a hand or a foot cannot go it alone, separate from the body. If you cut your hand off, it will die and be utterly useless. It needs to be grafted into the arm, and the arm needs to be grafted into the shoulder and the body to be of any use. You see, we are a community of Christians whose primary witness is as a community in this world. The times when we are on our own are indeed perilous. Because if we go into those times thinking that, well, we're going to make a difference, we're the ones who will get dragged down. If you spend time in close proximity with unbelievers, you begin to think like them. You begin not to be so concerned about reading your Bible or praying. Your language may even begin to stoop to their levels. You may not be so concerned about coming to church. And if these things don't actually happen, they threaten when we put ourselves into perilous circumstances. You see, we mustn't think that we can cope and go it alone. So what we're saying here is that we must recognise the peril of our position, as David recognised the peril of his position when he was deserted. He didn't choose then to be put in this position, but he acknowledges the peril and the danger he is in. The faithful have vanished. The godly one is gone. He's on his own. And that's dangerous. And so when we are faced with those circumstances, when we are deserted, we need to call to God. We need to cry to God. And we ought not deliberately to put ourselves in that situation. Realise the danger. Call upon his name. Our second point then, as we've seen, firstly, the weakness, the peril. Secondly, is the wantonness of the wicked. Verses 2 to 4 and the final verse of this psalm. Those around David are uttering lies. The godly have gone, the faithful have vanished. Everyone who is left uttering lies to his neighbour. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Again, this is probably in the context. It's the slander of David before Saul by men such as Cush the Benjaminite of Psalm 7. They're speaking with double-mindedness. They're speaking with a double heart, duplicity of heart, hypocritically, praising and being friendly on the one breath, and then your back's turned and they're cursing and they're hating with the next breath. And we see this today, don't we? We see that flattery abounds. We see lying is habitual. It's a normal way of life in society. In those in this world. If they can profit, if they can make themselves look better, if they can justify themselves, they'll deceive, they'll flatter, they'll lie. But you know, Christians are not to have anything to do with this behaviour or lifestyle. And James makes that quite clear in his letter. Turn with me to James chapter 4. And the first 13 verses make this clear. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? You see, we are to put off any hint of duplicity, any hint of double-mindedness, any hint of hypocrisy, any hint of speaking evil against another. Put it away. Get rid of it. And submit yourself to God and his ways. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. What we are then is to be clear to all men. We're to live then a life of integrity in which Christ is seen and seen clearly. And verses 3 to 4 of Psalm 12 also resonate then with James 3. David is saying, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips with us are with us, who is master over us. And James speaks then of the tongue being a restless evil. A small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We cannot be, we ought not be, we must not be men and women of flattering lips, making great boasts and slandering and cursing one others, brothers or sisters or anyone in the world. Man is proud. He boasts, well, who is master over us? We see men and women and boys and girls refusing to bow the knee before the Lord. They want to do things their way. They want to do things as they see fit. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Are you righteous in your eyes? Are your lips deceiving you and flattering you? Do they whisper to your double mind that you're not so bad? That you're not really a sinner. You're doing all right without this Christian business. That you don't really need Jesus. You don't need a saviour. God will let you into heaven. You're okay. Do you listen to those deceivers who will tell you just add Jesus to your life? Just sign a card, make a decision, and your place in heaven is booked. And you can go off and live the way you like. Just sign here and you're in. Do you listen to those who say, you must do this and that and the other to get to heaven. That the faith in Christ is not enough. That you must be saved by your own efforts. Do you listen to those who say there's a little bit of God in everything. And that everyone is basically good. And that there's no such place as hell. Do you listen to those who say there are many roads to heaven. And they take comfort and then take comfort from that. You see all of these things, flattery. And that's all it is. Flattering men and women and boys and girls to death. Telling you you're not that bad. Telling you you don't need to trust in a saviour who offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in an act of penal atonement. And if you believe those flatteries, if you believe those lying lips, if you believe the arrogance and the ignorance of man, you will be condemned forever in hell. Because you do need a saviour. You are a guilty sinner before a holy God before whom you stand under his wrath. You need Christ. You need Christ to turn aside, to propitiate that wrath that you deserve. And to atone for the sin that you have and that you are. You need his sacrifice on the cross. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other name given unto men by which we must be saved. It is Christ and it is Christ alone. Whatever anyone else may tell you, It is Christ only. And well, may the Lord then cut off all flattering lips. The tongue that makes great boasts about the state and condition of man and our self-sufficiency. Aren't we so advanced in our society? Haven't we worked out all these things? Hasn't science told us everything? Utter rubbish, utter nonsense, utter flattery. May God cut off those flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts, the tongue that says, with our tongue we shall prevail. The wantonness of the wicked then extends further. It involves selfishness of living. And such selfishness that the poor are plundered and the needy groan, verse 5 says. On every side the wicked prowl, verse 8, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And this again was happening among the recipients of James's letter. The unrighteous rich were persecuting the poor. They were exploiting them. They were forcing them off the land. They were destitute. They were starving to death. And yet some in the church still kowtowed to the rich and gave them prominent places and seats in the assemblies. As Calvin puts it, it's the height of wicked presumption to have no scruples about perverting justice by sheer arrogance. It is as if they declare war on God himself. Such men distort everything by their slanderous lies. We see this, don't we, again in our society. Self is on the throne. It's all about me. It's all about number one. I'm going to get my way, come what may. Because it's all about me. And that's all this life that matters in life. And it doesn't matter who gets in my way. It doesn't matter who gets trampled on. I'm going to get what I want. And I'm going to do it my way. And there's a danger that attitude is imported into the church. Because we're living alongside such notions and such ideas and in such a society. But there ought not to be a hint of such behaviour. It's utterly alien to life in Christ's body. We need to stand against it. We need to grieve when we see this going on around us. When we see the wicked stopping at nothing. We're called to live pure and upright and holy lives, displaying the light of the gospel. And then, of course, we'll attract criticism. Because men prefer darkness. It doesn't matter. Persevere. Come what may. Our cry goes up before the Lord in the face of the wantonness of the wicked. And thirdly, then, we see the willingness and the word of God. And as our cry goes up, God hears. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The Lord will hear those who cry to him. So cry to him. Cry in your weakness, in the face of the wantonness of the wicked, and in the face of the flattery and the deception of those around us. Cry to God. And he will hear you. Now, there may appear to be a toleration of oppression of his people. We see the wicked continuing to oppress Christians in a variety of ways. May appear to be toleration for a time. But ultimately God will arise. Ultimately God will come to their aid. God is willing in his protection of his people. He will place us in safety. Ultimately, this is eternal safety. Ultimately, this is security in Christ. Because ultimately, that's all that matters. Security in this world cannot be expected. It's fallen. We're not at home. We're on a pilgrimage. But one day, we shall be home. We shall know that eternal security forever with the Lord. But if we have simply an eternal perspective in mind, there's a danger of being lost in idealism. Whilst the eternal perspective and security certainly ought to help us and encourage us, and we need to look towards that ultimate reality, we are nevertheless called to live in the here and in the now. And it's in the here and it's in the now that God promises that he will place us in safety. And the words of the Lord are pure words. He promises deliverance. And this promise is not in vain. And this contrasts then with the deceit and the flattery of the lips of the ungodly and the wicked. Whilst they flatter to deceive, God's word is true. God's word is pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. We are then to trust God for his deliverance in his time. Don't question his promise to rise and hear. His word is pure. He has promised he will do it. But he will do it in his time. And he will do it for his glory. And he will not do it at our bidding. His word is to be valued. It is to be like pure silver, refined, purified 7 times. You know, that number then speaks of a perfection. God's word then is perfectly pure. God's words then are to be trusted, absolutely. Trust him, don't doubt his promise. And David goes on then to affirm that the Lord will keep and guard from this ungodly generation forever. Even though they may prowl around us, and even though they may exalt vileness, God will keep us. What are we to do then when we're faced with opposition and slander and deceit and flattery from the world as it would seek to destroy us? Keep your trust in the Lord. The opposition may be direct. It may be direct slander. It may be physical persecution. The thrust of this psalm is emphasising the spoken word. It's emphasising lies and deceitfulness and flattery. Verbal put-downs. There may be more subtle attacks. Temptations to compromise, a flirting with the world, or a temptation to simply give up in the face of opposition and trial and difficulty. It's all too much, I cannot go on. What are we to do? Keep your trust in the Lord. However the opposition comes, whether it be through flattery, deceit, or lies, or slander, keep trusting our God, that he will sustain us, that he will guard us. He will guard that good deposit that he has given us. That he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And he will keep us then to the end. As vileness is exalted around you, keep trusting the Lord. Don't descend to the world's level. Don't descend to that vileness. Keep trusting God. And when you feel alone, when you feel weak, when you feel unable to cope, keep trusting God. But how? How do we do this? How are we to keep trusting in God? How, in turning to God in our weakness, how do we do this? It's all very well to say this in theory, but what about the practice? How does God place us in safety in the world? What are the means God uses to put us in safety, to guard us from the wicked generation? Well, 4 things. The first and foremost is that we fix our eyes on Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we say, Amen. We may face terrible persecution. We may face outrageous slander. But God is true to his word. And he promises that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And so, where do we turn in weakness? Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. Don't look at the world. Don't look at the flatterers and the deceivers. Don't look at the difficulties. Look at Christ. Make Christ your all. Fill your eyes with Christ. Fill your mind with Christ. See Christ exalted. See Christ reigning at God's right hand for the good of the church, and take comfort in your weakness that all things are under his feet and that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, get to know his word. Find out what he promises. Meditate on the verses of scripture like Romans 8, 31 to 39. Which remind you of God's promises to keep you and to watch over you and to be your shield and your strong tower and your refuge and your fortress. Be a man or a woman, a boy and girl of the Word of God. Saturate yourself with Scripture. Live and breathe the Word of God so that when facing times of weakness and trial and tribulation, you face your accuser with the Word of God, undergirded with a belt of truth. And you know then how to respond by learning from the examples of David and in this psalm and others, and Daniel and the apostles, and ultimately you learn from Jesus how to respond in times of weakness and desperate situations. And we also then are to instruct one another in the word. Fathers, teach your children. Older women teach younger women. Elders preach the word. And you know, we teach one another every time we sing hymns and psalms and songs. What we're doing, and less formally then, in our conversation, we ought to be instructing one another. Our conversation should be full of grace and light and seasoned with salt. We should speak scripture to one another. We should help, we should encourage, we should exhort, rebuke with the word of God, so that we may be equipped for every good work. And this is the sword of the Spirit then, which we especially need to wield in our weakness, but at all times, of course. We need to remember then our responsibilities to teach one another, so that our brothers and sisters will be strengthened in the word, and being strengthened, guarded and kept safe with the trust, wholly and fully and firmly and resolutely in God. And thirdly, pray. Pray at all times with all requests for all the saints. Don't just pray for yourself, pray for others you know are struggling and facing opposition and feel their weakness. We all struggle. We're all sinners. We always need the prayers of one another. The Apostle Paul asked for prayer for boldness to declare the gospel in Ephesians 6. He who stood before kings and governors and the Sanhedrin and the mob, this apostle asks for boldness.
If he needed the prayers of the saints in Ephesus, don't we need the prayers of one another? We ought to redouble our efforts in praying for one another, bringing one another to the throne of grace in prayer, upholding one another. And to do this, we need to know what we should be praying for. We must be open and honest in communicating with one another. We need to be ready to share one another's burdens. We need to be ready to share each other's fears and concerns. We need to be aware of one another's weaknesses and struggles. Are you struggling at work? Ask someone to pray for you. Are you struggling at home? Ask someone to pray for you. Are you struggling in the church and your responsibilities? Ask someone to pray for you. We ought to be a community of the Lord's people then, marked by openness and readiness to communicate our fears, our anxieties, our burdens, our concerns with one another, so that those fears can be brought to the throne of grace in prayer. We need to be ready and willing then, at the same time, to pray for our brother and sister who come to us with those burdens. Bear one another's burdens in love, the Apostle Paul says. You know, in our society, we've become so individualized, haven't we? We're a go-it-alone culture. We've built fences around ourselves, which are 6 foot high, which are trimmed with barbed wire, which are guarded by, or patrolled by guard dogs, which have been electrified, and which have been mined. And woe betide anyone who seeks to get alongside us. We resent it, and we see people as interfering, or we want to be left alone. We pride ourselves on our self-sufficiency. And because anything else is perceived as being weakness and unspiritual. But you see, in this psalm, we see that we need one another. We need that community. To go it alone is perilous, as we've seen. We must not, we ought not, isolate ourselves. The fences, the barriers must come down if we're to function properly and truly pray for one another. So how do we trust in God? Firstly, set your mind on Christ. Secondly, get to know his word. Thirdly, pray. And fourthly, as those barriers come down, not only do we pray for one another more effectively, but we also need to be practical in our help of one another. We must be intensely practical in our love for one another. Our love is to be expressed then not just in word, but also in deed. And what we do for the least of the brethren, Jesus says, we do for Christ. Matthew 25. You see, our love must be a visible love, a sacrificial love, a love which is evident to the world, as we've been reminded in our studies in 1 John in these mornings. We show, we demonstrate, we display our trust in the Lord as we live for God, as part of this redeemed community of sinners. As we encourage one another, as we help one another, as we challenge one another, as we love one another, as we meet one another's needs. You see, we should be functioning as a community so that we don't need to look for gratification or solace in the world. We shouldn't be seeking solace on a mountaintop or in the wilderness or at the cinema or at sport or in books or in family or in our office. These things may all be legitimate in their place, but if that's where we turn to sort ourselves out, there's a problem. In our weakness, we should be turning to one another in the Lord, because he has provided us with a body to support, a body to encourage, a body to help, a body to love. You see, we help one another to keep trusting in the Lord. We help one another to keep our focus on Christ. We help one another to fix our eyes on things that are above, where Christ is seated. We help one another to get to know and live and apply the Word of God, which is something we do in our own lives before the Lord as we mortify sin daily. It's something that we do corporately as a body. We help one another as we pray for one another. It's a huge encouragement to hear someone else pray for you in the prayer meeting, and to simply know that another is remembering your needs before the throne of grace. We help one another as we intentionally display that self-sacrificing love for one another, as we help one another and we go to one another for help. And so in this way, in these ways, we begin to deal with and overcome our weaknesses. Yes, the Lord will keep us. Yes, the Lord will guard us. He has sealed us with his Spirit for the day of redemption, but he also uses means. And one of those means is this body, which he has joined you to, cultivating right relationships in his body, the church, is one of the means by which he keeps us and guards us in our weakness. So don't go it alone. Don't be tempted to go it alone. Where do you turn in weakness? Yes, you turn to the Lord. You put your trust in the Lord. You cry to the Lord. You fix your eyes on Christ. But also use the means that he has ordained to strengthen you and encourage you, the community of his people where he has placed you.